Well, good morning, TNC family, on this second Sunday of September, an NFL football kickoff weekend, among other things. And wherever you are right now, I hope you know that you're loved and valued and prayed for. And I hope you will reach out anytime if you want to serve or be served, celebrate or be celebrated, include or be included. Good morning from my home to wherever you are. And I want to start with this, which will lead us into the scripture study. So hang with me, but I want to start with this. I was going through some old boxes in the back of my closet the other day, and I came across two boxes of music CDs. You know, the compact discs that replaced cassette tapes. And they were in my closet, of course, because times have changed. And we have digital and streaming and cloud storage now, eliminating most of the market and the need for physical CDs. But back then, CDs were the bee's knees, the fox's socks, the best thing since sliced bread. The first commercial compact disc was produced in 1982, and it held over 600 megabytes. More data than the average personal computer hard drive at the time, which could only hold about 10 gigabytes. I remember, like it was yesterday, a friend telling me, "Hey, if it won't fit on your hard drive, just put it on a CD." And during the 1990s and the 2000s, I built a small collection of music CDs, and maybe you did too, which means you might also remember the music stores where you bought the CDs, where you sometimes spent hours before purchase listening to music on, remember those store-provided earphones and CD kiosks? And remember the plastic wrap that the CDs came in? How hard they were to break into sometimes? And then, of course, the case, consisting of a lid and a back connected to one another via hinge arms, which broke way, way, way too easily. And then inside was a tray that held a disc on a hub, which had like teeth. And those teeth, remember them? Sometimes they held the disc too tightly. Other times the disc wouldn't stay on the hub because the little black teeth would break. And I had a moment of fond reminiscing the other day when I found a few boxes of CDs in the back of my closet. Because back then, CDs were it. They were awesome. Until times changed. And something called MP3s arrived on the scene. I just finished reading a truly page-turning book by Stephen Witt called How Music Got Free, The End of an Industry, The Turn of the Century, and the Patient Zero of Piracy. Because the music industry did not see it coming in 1999 when it had its most profitable year of its history. It sold 940 million CDs in the U.S. alone. And when it was pointed out to top music executives at a European conference, pointed out that something else is going on that will change this in a heartbeat, something digital, something streaming, the executives laughed and cut short the meeting, calling it a waste of their time. CDs would rule forever, they said. Consumers would never prefer access to ownership. But, true story, within the year, MP3 overtook sex as the internet's most popular search item. And Stephen Witt, who wrote the book about the advent of the MP3 and what happened when an entire generation committed the same crime, by 2005, he himself had collected 1,500 gigabytes of music, 15,000 albums, He writes, quote, "If you ordered the albums alphabetically, it would have taken you a year and a half to listen from ABBA to ZZ Top." And I say all of that to say, times change and continue to change. It's why we went from vinyl to 8-track to cassette to CDs to MP3s to streaming. And I know you don't need me to tell you that because you can just Google it, which proves times are changing, because you could not have Googled it back in the day. You know, back in the day when people had to go to libraries and carry paper maps and ask around until you found an expert just to figure out simple stuff like who invented baseball. Because now we have computers, smartphones, and apps for everything. Twitter, TikTok, Instagram, social networking, DNA, HMOs, maybe get an MRI, quantum science, expanding universe. What's the password for your Wi-Fi? Robotic surgery, fiber optics, and TV that's now streaming. Light-emitting diodes, liquid crystal displays, likes, followers, and ratings. Human genome mapping, biofuels, stents, transplants. Doorbell cameras, online dating. I'd like to go, but too busy. Can't. Wealth gaps, political correctness. How low is the minimum wage? Nationalism, overpopulation. But if you're born today, you'll live to be a ripe old age. Hulu, GIFs, iOS, ADHD, CDC, GPS, JPEG, MPEG, MP3, carbon footprints, climate change, solar energy. And should I buy some Apple? Because they just split on the DJI. Or should I eat an Apple? Because it's almost harvest season and there's a 3-for-1 buy. And regarding Amazon, do you mean the river or the package? Because I can't tell. IDK. But IDC, TTYL, LOL. Times continue to change. The world is different than it was at the end of the 20th century. And people's responses are all over the map. Some say, in the words of AC/DC, we're on a highway to hell. Others prefer to quote Guns N' Roses and believe we're heading to Paradise City where the grass is green and the girls are pretty. Some believe that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Others believe that the arc of the universe bends toward justice with the better angels of our natures leading the way. And perhaps it's some of both. In the words of Charles Dickens, it's the best of times and the worst of times. Or maybe, as computer scientist Ray Kurzweil says, people think the world's getting worse, but what's actually happening is our information about what's wrong in the world is getting better. Well, either way, I don't think anybody denies that the world is changing fast. And it's not just evidenced by CDs and MP3s and drones and MRIs and discoveries in quantum physics, mechanics, gravity, and electromagnetism. We're seeing the universe anew, peering into expanding galaxies like never before. And we're seeing our own human bodies anew, living longer and better. In fact, if you're born today, you are far more likely than not to live into the 22nd century. And we're even seeing history anew, because we have over a million cuneiform texts, as well as uncounted reliefs and tomb paintings and papyri that reveal the ancient world to us. And importantly, for this discussion today, into the world of Jesus. In fact, since the King James Version was written in the 1600s and translated by a handful of British men, all members of the Church of England, we now have the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of them, at last in the public domain. We have good new editions of scores of once hard to find Jewish texts and a whole new array of literature about them. We have all kinds of archaeological finds, which means in this changing culture, we're also discovering a better, fuller, deeper, clearer understanding of the historical Jesus. Which, of course, should not alarm us, because this has always been the case. New generations have always sought to learn more about the world of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and the language of the scriptures. And this is why when someone says they believe in Jesus, you might want to ask, who's Jesus? What Jesus? The Jesus of second century Marcionism, which threw out the Old Testament? Or the Jesus of the 16th century Reformation, which reinterpreted much of Paul's New Testament theology? The Jesus of the first century martyrs, or the third century monasteries, or the 12th century Crusades? The Jesus of 17th century Puritanism, or the Jesus of the 20th century prosperity gospel? The Jesus of Mother Teresa and Martin Luther King Jr., or the Jesus of TV evangelists and best-selling Christian novel writers? Because there have always been changing understandings and emphases surrounding Jesus. Jesus the political revolutionary, Jesus the miracle worker, Jesus the Galilean charismatic, Jesus the rabbi, the peasant, the prophet, the Messiah, the cosmic Christ. And even in the United States over the last few generations, take for example the theology just in our church music. I mean, some of us grew up with the Jesus of Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and I come to the garden alone. Well, others of us have grown up with a whole different array of music, with a whole different set of theology. God of the city, 100 billion galaxies are born in the vapor of your breath. I'm just saying, some of us grew up with the bedtime prayer, the morning prayer, the mealtime prayer, and the sinner's prayer, where others of us grew up with no prayer. Some of us had flannel graph Jesus, others of us had Jesus Christ Superstar, and still others of us had video screen Jesus. Some of us grew up with white-robed, white European Jesus, cradling a small sleeping lamb in his arms. Others of us grew up with Middle Eastern Jesus, or Eastern Orthodox Jesus, or Christmas Easter Jesus, or no Jesus. But I will say this, no matter what version of Jesus you had, whether you know it or not, you had a version. Because you can't get away from Jesus. Because when you switched on your computer, the date was acknowledging, however you want to spin it, the birth of Jesus. Because everything that has ever happened on this planet falls into a category of before Jesus and after Jesus. And I'll say a lot more about that next week. But what I want to say today is every generation must wrestle with Jesus, with the texts and the history and the implications and the applications. Every generation must wrestle with Jesus, his claims and his questions and his clarion call for kingdom of God living. Every generation must wrestle with Jesus and his important and necessary and beautiful vision for justice and beauty, freedom and truth, power and spirituality, relationships and family. Every generation must wrestle and learn and grow. Because if we don't wrestle and learn and grow, we do so at our own peril. And we're going to end up following an 8-track Jesus or a cassette tape Jesus or maybe a politician's version or some pastor's version or a Twitter version or even a mix of a few of our favorite sources. I only read these authors, and I only read this version. I only read scholarship rooted in that denomination. I don't really want to wrestle and grow at all, David. Just give me my favorite translation and a cup of coffee, and I'll let God speak to me however I read it. Which historically, by the way, leads to errors of bad theology. And errors of bad theology have almost always come from a lack of serious scholarship, discussion, and growth, and led to errors of theology trying to prop up the status quo, often resulting in fear, division, and oppression. And I'm just saying that new community, we must wrestle and learn and grow because we want to be faithful and loyal to the scriptures, and we want to know more and more the real portrait of Jesus that the scriptures paint. I'm saying we cannot be sloppy in our thinking in this era. The stakes are too high. In the middle of a technological explosion, amidst a global pandemic, 60 days before a presidential election. And I'll tell you, I believe our world needs Jesus more than ever. But we better do our best to understand the Jesus that we say we need. And be committed to avoiding the fleeting, flexible, agenda-driven, and even cartoonish pictures. And so, for 3 weeks now, we're going to do a three-part series called Jesus. The slogans, the symbols, and the scenes. And it's going to be a short series because, honestly, we could do a 20-part series and just be getting started. But the purpose here is to sort of take a whirlwind tour, a bird's eye view of some main phrases, symbols, and scenes in Jesus' life. And along the way, I hope create an appetite in us for further study and discussion. So today, Jesus' slogans, next week, Jesus' symbols, and finally, week three, Jesus' scenes. First, Jesus, the slogans. And I want to look at two today. And the first one, slogan number one, is this. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come at last. The reign of God has come nigh. This phrase appears repeatedly in Jesus' biographies and throughout the New Testament. Matthew 12, Mark 1, Luke 8, Luke 9, Luke 11, John 3, Acts 2, Acts 28, Galatians 4. I could go on. Because there's this clear idea that with Jesus' arrival, the kingdom of God has come near. So, what does that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand? Or better, what did the average Galilean villager hear when a young prophet walked into town and announced that Israel's God was bringing God's kingdom into effect at last? Because until we know how Jesus' contemporaries were thinking, it's going to be impossible for us to understand what he meant. So, very quickly, let's think our way back into the world of the Old Testament as it was perceived and lived in by first century Jews. And here's the place to start. They saw the story of humanity this way. They believed that in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in the beginning, the Creator God was present with his creation. With human beings. Genesis chapter 3 says, walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. In other words, the heavenly dimensions and the earthly dimensions were overlapping and intersecting. It was a heaven and earth joined together world. Now, that world, of course, was disrupted when Adam and Eve sinned, bringing all kinds of disorder and pain. But they believe that one day the Creator God, who loved the world, would deal with the problems of disorder in creation and usher in a renewed kingdom through a great moment of climax in Israel's history, in which God himself would deal not just with the powers of Rome or the powers of human disruption, but also deal with the Satan itself, and do so through the person of a Messiah. And all of the Hebrew scriptures, law and prophets and writings, point forward to a day when Messiah will come and make this happen. And so when Jesus comes and announces through this slogan, "The kingdom of God is now here," what they hear is that the story of humanity is somehow reaching a climax, that God has come back to our earth, and that the project to reunite heaven and earth is coming to bear. Which is why, friends, when Jesus defeats the power of storms on the water and diseases inside bodies, and forgives sins and renews the covenant and shepherds the people and defeats the Satan, these are all evidences rooted in actual Hebrew scriptures of what the Messiah would do when he came to inaugurate the new kingdom. And this is what Jesus is saying, if you're really listening to most of his parables. It's the bridegroom arriving at last for the wedding party. It's the fresh seed at last being sown. It's the fig tree budding. It's the owner returning. It's the harvest now here. It's Messiah actually doing something in history, the reality to which the Jewish temple, Sabbath, and creation had been pointing all along. It's God's reality breaking into their midst, just like Genesis 1 and 2. And it's happening inside the space-time-matter universe, our world. In other words, the slogan, "The kingdom of God is near," is not just Messiah showing up to prove his divinity and then evacuating a remnant away from the earth. Friends, that simply is not what anyone in the first century thought was going on. Rather, he was telling them that God was taking charge right here on earth, and that they should pray for this to happen, and that they should recognize this in their own work and in his own work, in the signs he performed, and ultimately in the upcoming cross and resurrection. Now, I know that's heavy, so I hope you're still with me. But what I want to say in short is that that slogan, "The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God," it does not refer to a place called heaven where God's people go to after they die. It refers to the reign of heaven, the reign of God being brought to bear in the present world, on earth as in the heavens. Which means God's presence is now reinvading earth, and you can enter God's kingdom in the middle of a pandemic, in the middle of financial hardship, in your neighborhood, school, place of work, kitchen table. You can experience God through acts of generosity, while reading a book, outdoors looking up at the stars, along busy intersections, at restaurants and in conversations with perfect strangers. You can experience God's kingdom paying attention to shrewd business managers and watching the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. You can experience God's kingdom here and now paying attention to women needing bread and workers lining up for their pay, because God is now walking among his people again as in the Garden of Eden. The kingdom of God is at hand. Slogan number two flows from slogan number one, because after Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," he often added, "Repent and believe the good news." Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's the second slogan, repent and believe. Now, again, We can't read that phrase through 21st century online Merriam-Webster or Urban Dictionary or Twitter or Facebook definitions. We have to ask, what did the average Galilean villager hear when a young prophet walked into town and said, "Repent and believe"? Because until we know how Jesus' contemporaries were thinking, it will be impossible for us to understand what he meant for our day. So again, let's quickly think our way back into the world of the Old Testament as it was perceived and lived in by first century Jews. And the first thing to note here is that the average Galilean villager would not hear what you and I hear today when we hear, "Repent and believe." Today, if you hear someone on the street corner or across the internet saying, "Repent and believe," what people hear today is, primarily, I think, a summons to give up private sins or immoral behavior or belief, and to, quote, accept Jesus as their Savior. But that is just not the main thing that would be heard in first century Galilee. The Jewish Essenes, Zealots, and Roman sympathizers would have heard something else. They would have heard this: since the kingdom of God is now here, you are called to repent of your earthly agendas for ushering in the kingdom of God and embrace a new way of bringing the kingdom of God to this earth. Repent and believe. Now listen carefully to this. Josephus, the first century historian who was born a few years after Jesus' crucifixion, was sent in AD 66 as a young army commander to sort out some rebel movements in Galilee. His assignment, and he describes this in his autobiography, was to persuade the angry Galileans to reverse their resolve to rush into revolt against Rome, and instead to trust him, Josephus, and the other Jerusalem aristocrats to work out a better way. And you can actually read about this. Josephus confronts a Jewish rebel leader, and the words he uses are remarkably familiar to readers of Jesus' biographies. Josephus tells the rebel leader to, quote, "Repent and believe in me." Metanosian ke pistos imo genestai. That's my American English Greek accent. "Repent and believe," Josephus says. And the key thing to note is he's not challenging the rebel leader to give up sinning and have a religious conversion experience. No. Repent, metanoa, meant changing your mind and behavior from one way to another. Thucydides was an Athenian historian in general, and he uses the same term when writing about the response of the Athenian council to a revolt. The council decided that, hey, all you men who revolted, not only are you going to be put to death, we're just going to kill all the men in the city, not just those who participated in the revolt. However, the next day, he says, metanoia came over them. The Athenian council changed their mind. And this is the same idea that you read in other ancient sources, Xenophon and Polybius and Plutarch and Tertullian. In Greek, here's my point, metanoia is not primarily a confession of sins or an acknowledgement of moral shortcomings. Instead, it's the acknowledgement that I will change my behavior, change my mind about the way things are and the way things should work. And I'm just saying then that when Jesus goes around Galilee telling people to repent and believe, he's urging them, just like Josephus, to abandon their dreams of nationalist nationalist revolution and to become a disciple of his kingdom life. He's saying, repent and believe. He's saying, turn the other cheek in a world of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Hear the symphony of happy lilies in a world of worry. Stand up for freedom in a world of chains. Prize the telling of the truth in a world of distortion and lies. Prefer the position of a servant in a world of bullying and greed. Refuse to cast the first stone in a divided world of, hey, let me tell you about your sins. To repent and believe means to give up the idea that faith is just about, I'm a sinner in need of grace. But rather, it's also about you, because you are the beloved of the divine, created in his image. And so I will include and speak up and add value and stand beside you. Repent and believe means it's not enough to rail against the culture or wail about where the world is going. Instead, we must derail evil and trailblaze good. And let me give you one contemporary example, or a couple maybe. It means, TNC, it's not just hashtag me too, it's hashtag TNC too. Because it's not okay for women to outperform men in every stage of education, but then for women to make up less than 30% of the workforce in the 10 major tech companies. It means we must be on the front lines of celebrating the hope that a woman will soon be the next pope or the next president. It means we must acknowledge what it really means that women were at the foot of the cross, in the front of the tomb, and disciples at Jesus' feet, and major leaders in the early church movement partnering with the Apostle Paul. Repent and believe means it's not just hashtag me too. It means it's hashtag TNC too. A different kind of church, a different kind of kingdom in this world. And that means it's also hashtag say no to negativity. Hashtag learn to lose gracefully. A hashtag some of us will have the opportunity to demonstrate in early November. It's hashtag listen first. Hashtag soft heart. Hashtag rational mind. Hashtag servanthood. Hashtag I'm still learning. Hashtag repent and believe. And when Jesus goes around Galilee telling people to repent and believe the good news, he's saying, begin to live in a new way, in the way of Jesus. And speaking of CDs, I remember a Fernando Ortega CD that came out in 1999. The CD was called Give Me Jesus, a CD I purchased in the Family Christian Bookstore in Chattanooga, Tennessee, just off Shalford Road. And the CD spun in my CD player. And Fernando Ortega sang, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And when I am alone, give me Jesus. And each verse was about the present availability of Jesus for life here on earth. And he ends, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And today, I pray those words would not just stay on a CD, but that they would jump off the CD and into a better medium. Not digital and not the cloud, but instead that they would stream through my life and yours and be heaven-infused music to the world around us. Let's pray. God, I pray now for TNC that we may live in a kingdom that's presently available. I pray that we would walk with you through our days, filled with love and grace and wisdom and peace and hope. I pray that you would stream through us to everyone around us. Amen.